Epistle to the Thessalonians, and tonight we begin the second of these. Since the opening salutation and the address of the second letter is almost identical with that of the first, we're not going to expound this, but we're going to begin with the third verse and tonight deal with the content of verses 3, 4, and 5, which I will read again. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure. A plain token or indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now you will remember that Paul began his first letter in very much the same way, giving thanks to God because he saw the work of faith and the labor of love manifest in the Thessalonian congregation. And in that first letter, you remember that he develops this as a proof and attestation of the fact that they were chosen of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, he says, your election of God. Excuse me. Because of these things. Well, now, here in this second letter, he takes this up again and expands upon it. Only this time, he does not focus upon God's eternal election, shall we say, before the foundation of the world, but he looks forward now to the final judgment of God, and he says that these great virtues of faith and love in his people are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And so tonight, we're going to look at this token of the righteous judgment of God. In the first place, then, I want to draw your attention to the virtues that were on display in this church. And they were the virtues of faith and love. Now, it is a wonderful thing when you see in any congregation the virtues of faith and love. Indeed, you might say that this is a brief summary of the whole Christian religion. The shorter catechism says, what do the scriptures principally teach? What's it all about? And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So the whole of the Christian religion is summed up in those two things. You are to believe what God tells you to believe, and you are to do what God tells you to do. And in this second division, doing what God tells you to do, the Bible says that it is all summed up in love. For he who really loves, according to the Bible, has fulfilled the law of God. Now, the thing that was so wonderful here was that not only did they have this faith and love, but both of them were greatly increasing. He says, we give thanks because your faith is greatly enlarged. And you can't help but remember there the parable of Jesus Christ in which he spoke of the nature of true and saving faith. What's it like? Well, he says, to begin with, it may be like a mustard seed. And a mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. You can hardly see it if you have it on your finger. But he says, you plant that. And it once begins to grow and it begins to manifest itself. Why, he says, lo and behold, it becomes the greatest of all herbs. So great, in fact, that all the birds in the heavens come and they dwell in that tree. So there is a faith potential if we really are the children of God. And if the Holy Spirit is really working in us, that faith ought to be growing. And if we are really a congregation of God's people, that ought to be true right here in this church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say, after a year or two, and by the way, it's probably a year or two after the first letter that Paul wrote this one. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing after a year or two if we could say, why, you can just see in that congregation there in Silver Stream that the faith of those people is greatly enlarged. There's a real difference from what there was a year or two ago in those people because their faith is greatly enlarged. Well, now you could see this because their faith was a working faith. You know, the Bible says faith without works is dead. And so if you want to really know that you have faith, well, your faith's going to go to work. And I think you can always see where you have a believing congregation in terms of what they're doing. Well, that's exactly what I cherish for this congregation, and I hope you do too. Because then you have a church that really begins to be a marvelous witness in the world, believing the whole Bible from cover to cover in such a way that it begins to really impel you to do something in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you go out of God's house and you do something in your daily life that manifests and witnesses that faith. Well, now, the second thing that these people had was a growing love, because he says, also, the love of each one of you toward one another grows greater and greater. And you know, no English translation that I've seen really brings out something that's really remarkable here, because Paul piles up the terms, and he really is saying this: it's the whole congregation that is manifesting this love. And everybody in the congregation, every single member of that congregation, and that love is a love which goes out to every member of that congregation. Well, I've been a pastor of a number of different congregations, and I think that I could say of all of them, there was the love of Christ in that congregation. But I don't think I could ever say that I had a congregation that I would say without any hesitation or qualification, every single member in that congregation loves every other member in that congregation. No ifs, ands, or buts. But that's what Paul did say about the church of the Thessalonians. And that was really something extraordinary. And that's why he goes on to say that he was compelled almost against his nature to speak proudly of them. If you go through the other letters of Paul in the New Testament, you'll find that he never glories in man. He says we should never glory in man. And I don't know of any other letter in the New Testament where Paul is driven almost by the facts of the situation to say anything like this. There is no higher commendation ever given by any of the apostles to any church in the New Testament than is given right here for the church of the Thessalonians. And so if we'd like to be a church like that, it would really have to be a church in which there was love for one another. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could say, well, we have that here in Silver Street. Not only is there a manifestation of the love of Jesus Christ in the body as a whole, but we can really see it. Every single member of the congregation cherishes a love for every other member of the congregation of the Lord. Well, that's what we ought to aspire to. And we have to keep this in mind if we want to see that Paul is saying there is in this church a plain token of the righteous judgment of God. This is part of it. Where there is a church that really believes and a congregation that really has love, you begin to see a plain token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, the second thing that stands out here is the fact that this was on display, as it were. This token of the righteous judgment of God was on display in the midst of much perseverance and persecution. For he said, We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for, or on account of, your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, I don't think we usually think along the lines that are here set forth in the text, and that's only natural because the Bible says God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. If we're going to put on Christ and we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, we've got to learn to think in a totally new and different way from that which is natural to us. And you know, the natural way for man to think is this: look, if you're really with it spiritually, you're not going to have all kinds of trials and persecutions and afflictions. If you're really with it spiritually, God's going to pour out his blessings on you. And if God's not pouring out his blessings upon you, but to the contrary, you are facing all kinds of persecutions and afflictions, well, that's got to mean that you are not really prospering spiritually and things are not like they are. You see, that's the way we tend to look at it, and that's a very old thing. That's the way Job's friends looked at it. You remember Job's friends who came to him one day? They just couldn't believe that if Job was really on the right track with God, that he would have all these afflictions. So they came and they sat 7 days in silence, and then they began to have a great long theological discussion, and lurking under the surface of all that discussion was, you might say, the subtle assumption that there just had to be something wrong with Job for all those afflictions to be coming upon him and all those trials to be coming down upon Job. But that's not the way it was. Because the Bible says that the Lord God himself said to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a righteous and upright man." You find this problem also in some of the great Psalms, notably Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, two of my favorite Psalms, because they bring out this fact that the godly man is often perplexed by the fact that here he is, hemmed in on every side by afflictions and tribulations and trials. We don't know what they were. It might have been like Job's, death in the family, sickness, business reverse, the breakdown of his own health. It can be a lot of different things, but here's the psalmist, and he's hemmed in by all these troubles, and he looks over there at his unbelieving neighbor next door, and his unbelieving neighbor has a boat and a caravan, and he has a good job, and he's healthy, and all his family's well, and nothing goes wrong, and he's just going along, and he describes him as if he were a great Green Bay tree growing there and prospering under the sun. And he says, "I just couldn't understand." And he said, "If I'd opened my mouth to say anything, I would have offended God's children," until finally, he says, "I went into the house of God and I began to contemplate their latter end." And then, he says, "I had my end." You see, over and over, the godly suffer in this world. And this is a great problem. We have difficulty in figuring this out. If we are really God's people, why does he send these things upon us? Why did he send that persecution and affliction in such a severe way upon this beautiful church there in Thessalonica, where they really believed God's word, orthodox as could be? And they really loved one another. And anybody that visited that church could see on display the love of Jesus in his family. Well, you see, trials and tribulations are not always a sign of God's displeasure. Sometimes they are. I remember I had an old Testament professor who warned us. He said, "Don't always assume if you are receiving some trial or affliction that there's nothing wrong with you. Don't make that mistake," he said. But don't make the mistake either of pointing the finger at someone else and assuming that there is. Because the Bible says, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all," and that means all the members of the family of God, "have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, and you are not sons at all." So if you are really a child of God, and you really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing is very sure. In this life, you will have tribulation. It's not going to be a life in which everything comes up roses. And if it does, you'd better take a good look at yourself. Because if you're a child of God, then you're going to have some trial, persecution, affliction, and tribulation. We know that because Christ said so. "In this world you will have tribulation," he said. That's why the narrow way is described as one that has a gate that presses you together, and that's the word tribulation translated freely. It's something that squeezes you, and you feel yourself to be under tremendous pressure. Well, he says, narrow is the gate, constricted. It's a squeezing gate, and you can't get into the way that leads to life unless you have some experience of it. And narrow is the way. It's not a big wide thing that's all easy. It's narrow, the road that leads to life. And all you have to do to confirm that is to think of your own knowledge of the Bible. Just run back over in your own mind the knowledge you have of the Bible and think of some of the great men of faith down through the ages. Think of Noah. Think of the trials he had. What about Abraham? Why, his whole life was just one great tribulation and trial after another. Think of Jacob the patriarch, or Joseph down there in the land of Egypt. You can just go right down through the Bible, and one after another you can call up into your own memory the lives of the great men of God in the Bible. David the king, heartbroken because of Absalom his son. And one after another you can go down through and you can see that God does chasten. God does discipline. God does send trial and tribulation into the lives of everyone of his people. So if you happen to be someone who's never had tribulation, you've never had trial, and you've never had sorrow, and you look over and you see somebody else having all kinds of heart-rending things, you know they're in tears, and you are tempted to feel a bit of pride because it hasn't happened to you, let me tell you, you have it exactly the opposite of the way you ought to have it. What you ought to be saying is, well, there's one of God's children, because the Lord disciplines every son that he receives. So here was the church, and it was the brightest light in all of the ancient world. The fairest flower of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was right there that the Lord God in his infinite wisdom sent a severe fire of tribulation and persecution. We ourselves speak proudly of you because of your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You see, it's not the trials. It's what we do with the trials that count. How do we bear up under the trials that God sends us? That's what matters. That's what shows what we really are. No proof at all that we are the children of God because the road is smooth. The proof is that when the road isn't smooth, we are shown to have these qualities of faith and love in our hearts. Well, now that's what he means when he says, you have here a plain token of the righteous judgment of God. You see, a token is something that gives you an outward and visible evidence of something you can't see. When we have the Lord's Supper, we have the tokens of bread and wine. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken on the cross 2,000 years ago, and you and I, we weren't there to see it. That's something that happened out of our sight, and when the precious blood of Christ was shed, we weren't there to see it. But God was. And in order that we might have some token of that, he gives us the bread and the wine of the Lord's table. And these are tokens of the body and blood of Christ. And so a token is something that gives you right there before your eyes a visible display of something that otherwise you couldn't see. And the thing that you can't see yet is the righteous judgment of God. And he's saying, now here, when you see what you see there in the church of the Thessalonians, what you're seeing is a plain token, a plain evidence on display of the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is not too easy to explain, as you can find out if you consult some of the commentaries, because there's a great deal of disagreement here. There's a disagreement, first of all, about whether this righteous judgment of God is something present or something future. There's also a disagreement about how in the world a chastisement, a discipline, a persecution, an affliction which comes upon the righteous rather than upon the wicked can be a plain token of the righteous judgment of God. You see, we have to really do some thinking here. How can suffering endured by the righteous not the wicked, but the righteous. How can that be a plain token of the righteous judgment of God? That's not very easy to say, is it? Well, let me try. Now, I was reading the other day a very interesting book by some veteran Orthodox Presbyterian missionaries who served out in Africa until the great tragedy that you all know about when Ann Strickwitter was killed in a terrorist ambush, and the hospital there had to be closed. And in this story, there is an account of a man whose name is, I think I can pronounce it, Halika Kifil. K-I-F-L-E. Kifil, I suppose, is how it's pronounced. Around 1950, Halika began to come and attend some of the services of the Orthodox Presbyterian Mission in Eritrea. He showed a real interest, even though he came from a different religious background, very much encrusted with superstition and tradition. He went on year after year, and no one was really sure what was going on in his heart, because he never was willing to take a stand and make a profession of faith. He was in his home village one day, and some men came along, and they happened to be men who had known him from his childhood, and they were priests now of this false religion in which he himself had been born and raised. And they came and they pointed the finger and they said, "Now he is an evangelical. He is a Bible believer." And they began to create persecution against Halika. And the strangest thing happened. Whereas never before he had the courage to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, when they began to persecute him, he became as bold as a lion. He stood up, openly confessed his faith in the Lord Jesus, became a member of the church, and later became one of the staunchest elders that the church ever had out in Eritrea. And what was it? It was persecution and affliction that brought out this manifest token of his heart attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, how then is this a token of the righteous judgment of God? That's the difficult point. But you will notice that it has reference to the final judgment. I cannot see how any Bible commentator can have any doubt about that, because the context settles it. Because right after speaking of the righteous judgment of God in verse 5, and you can notice this in your text, he goes on to talk about the future. For he says, after all, it is only just for God to repay those who afflict you and to relieve you who are afflicted. And when's that going to happen? It's going to happen when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And it goes on to talk about the fact that they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Clearly, then, what Paul is thinking about in the universe of his thought at this moment is the final judgment of God. And so what he's saying is that this manifest token that you see in people like Halika and people like you see there in the Thessalonian church, what you see on display is a manifest token, a revelation in advance of the righteous judgment of God, which is going to take place on the last day. Now let me put it like this. I am a child of God. I know that I will have trials and tribulation. I know this because my Lord has told me this in his word. So I shouldn't expect a life in which there are no trials and tribulations. So I go along and I expect these things, and they come, and they do. We all face tragedy. We all face sorrow. We all face affliction and tribulation. But now when they come, if I find that I have more faith in my heart, not less, more love in my heart for Jesus Christ and for his people, not less, and if I find that I am more determined, not less, to follow my faithful Savior Jesus Christ right into the kingdom of God, and if I know right in the midst of all that sorrow and tribulation that he really is my only comfort in life and death, what does that prove? Well, I'll tell you, it proves just one thing, and that is all important. It proves that I'm the genuine article, the real thing, and that my profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just words, but reality. And that takes you right into the heart of the judgment of God. You see, we sang that psalm a little while ago, and it talked about the judges of the earth. They don't always get down to the very nitty-gritty. They're not always able to get down to the absolute and ultimate reality of things that God is. One thing I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, the judgment of God is going to be according to reality, not appearance. One thing the Bible says for sure, it's that on that great day, the secrets of the heart will be made manifest. There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. What you really are is going to come right out in the daylight on that great judgment day. And if you have professed your faith in Christ, or gone along marching with the Christian troops but haven't really been with it, heart and soul, it's going to come out in that day. And the righteous judgment of God is going to say to you, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you are the real thing, and you really have faith in your heart, and you really have love for Christ, then on that day he's going to say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because the judgment of God is according to truth and reality. Not according to appearance. So when you see these things, you do see a token of the righteous judgment of God. I couldn't help but think, as I was preparing the sermon, of a classmate of mine at seminary. We had about 40 in our class at seminary, the liberal seminary, and I happen to know that many of the men in that class have gone on to spiritual ruin and tragedy. But this fellow, he came from the same church I did. He wasn't too bright. It took him an extra year to finish his seminary training. And he went out and he didn't do such an illustrious job in his first charge. And no one was too confident that he would ever really give much evidence of anything. And then came that great issue of church union back in 1958, when the old United Presbyterian Church was swallowed up by the great liberal Presbyterian denomination in America. Now, I wasn't there to see it, but I know a friend who was, and he told me that this man virtually stood alone in defending the Word of God, the doctrines of the Christian faith, and he said it was just cruel, the scorn and ridicule that was heaped upon him. And he said it was amazing the amount of pressure put upon him to compromise his faith in the infallible Word of God. And this man stood firm as a rock for the Lord Jesus, and today is a faithful pastor of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now I say that's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. It tells you beforehand that there is a God. Maybe you read about that Baptist minister that was recently suddenly taken out of a prison in Russia after years of suffering for Christ to sit down in the Bible class with President Carter. What does it tell you when there are people in this world who are willing to suffer for Jesus Christ for years in a prison camp? You know what it tells me? It tells me that there is a God and that there is a judgment to come, because I see the quality of his grace in the hearts of his people. And that grace, which is on display in his people, stand up under the fires of affliction, that is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And there's some of that right in this congregation. As people meet the trials and tribulations that God shows, that God sends them, and in the midst of it, they show more, not less, more than ever, that Jesus Christ really is their only comfort. And I can assure you that they will be vindicated by their glorious Lord on the day of his appearance. May God then work this also in our church and in our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for the way in which, down through the ages, when your people have been called upon to suffer, you have shown in them the reality of your kingdom. When we think of the martyrs who were willing to face the lions, we think of those today who are in prison in Russia and other places for no other reason than because you really do own them as your children and sustain them by your Spirit and grace. Lord, we thank you, because it is a manifest token of that awesome day soon to come when you will judge all men before your throne and reward your servants, rightly so, and judge and condemn to eternal destruction, and rightly so, those who have hated the name of Jesus. Now, Lord, by your Spirit, give us grace to apply this to our hearts for Jesus' sake.